Let's commend this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we commend thine own word to thee now this morning. We thank thee, Father, that it is a spiritual, powerful, living word. We thank this promise, Lord, that it won't return to thee void, and our work is not in vain in the Lord. We pray, therefore, that thou be pleased to grant us thy grace this morning and send thy Holy Spirit, Lord, upon thy servants and upon the messages that they preach, that, Father, that they might be anointed, and they might be well heard, they might be believed upon. We pray that those, Lord, who have no faith, we pray they may be granted to it this morning. Those who have faith may be increased and strengthened as they're reminded, Father, of the great things that thou hast done for their souls and the greatness of their redemption and of their Redeemer. So, Lord, do open our eyes now that we might behold wondrous things out of thy word. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, the text of our Bibles, of God's Word, the Holy Scriptures that we're going to look together at this morning, this Lord's Day morning, especially the end of it, and something that comes at the end of it, is Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. The 11th verse of the 5th chapter of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he says to these believers and to the church that was in Rome, and not only so, but we, Paul, they themselves, and all believers also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says at the end here. By whom? By our Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received the atonement. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So, dear friends, for the rest of this morning's service, rest of this morning's meeting, we're going to look together at just a small part, the end part of Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, where the great apostle here, in writing to the Roman believers and the church that was in Rome, mentions them at the beginning of the epistle. He writes them here at the end of this 11th verse of chapter 5 about something very great indeed, one of the greatest, if not the greatest things, the greatest work of God of all perhaps, and that is the atonement. Some render this the reconciliation, but I'm going to keep to it as we have it in our authorized version. He's writing here to them about the atonement. He says, not only so, don't only do this that he's been mentioning in the previous verse, but we also joy in God, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we do that? Well, because we've now received the atonement. By whom? By Jesus Christ. We have now received this atonement, the atonement. Not an atonement as though there were many, but there is only one. There's only one atonement. There's only one Saviour. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one redemption. There's only one salvation. And so perhaps that's why he calls it the atonement, because there is none other. He sets it up, as it were. He puts it upon a pedestal. They say there's nothing like this. This is the atonement. This is the great sacrifice for sin, the only one that God would accept. Now, what did the Apostle Paul, generally speaking, mean by the atonement? What is the atonement? What is the biblical definition of the atonement, or a biblical definition of the atonement? Well, it may be this. The atonement, if you don't understand what it is this morning, because it's not an easy word to understand, is the work, okay, not just a work, but it is the work that our blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ did. This is a broad definition of it. In his life, throughout the whole of his life, and in his death, to earn our salvation, to earn your salvation, our redemption, as his people, if we are his people, by paying for our sins in full on the cross of Calvary. That's a very important definition, isn't it? you might kind of sit there and think, the atonement, what is the atonement? What does Paul mean by the atonement at the end of Romans chapter 5 and verse 11? Well, that is basically what he means. Broad definition of it is what Christ did, God's Son did, in his life and in his death, to earn and to purchase, to pay for our salvation by paying for all of our sins, and they are many, on the cross of Calvary. So, my dear friends, before we go any further, let me ask you, as I would also ask myself this morning, especially before we come before the Lord's table and before the Lord's supper, before we would touch these things and partake of these things, because we mustn't do this unless this is true of us, have you now received the atonement by faith and all the benefits and the blessings of it that God gives to us, forgiveness and so on? Have you received it by the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received the fullness and the sufficiency and the freeness of all the blessings of the atonement by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope that you have. If you haven't, you mustn't partake of these things this morning. If you have, you may, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's open this up this morning. Let's open up the teaching of Scripture on this. Scripture teaches us, first of all, about the causes of this atonement, the causes of this work, the necessity of it, the nature of it, and also the degree or the extent of it, the limits of it, if you like, those whom it touches and those whom it affects. And I want us to look at these four things this morning, because a little bit later on this morning, some of us who are members here, some of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to eat of the bread, drink of the wine in remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mustn't take these things unless we've received this, unless we believe this. But if we have, we're welcome to come, we're invited to come to remember his death until he comes. Let's look first of all, not so much at the cause of the atonement, but some of the causes of it. And I have two for you. What were the ultimate causes of the atonement that led to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ coming into this world incarnate and dying for our sins upon the cross of Calvary? Well, one of the causes of the atonement was, my dear friends, the love of God. God's love to us, to you and to me, an infinite love, an eternal, an everlasting love, the love of God towards sinners such as you and me. John wrote in John chapter 3 and verse 16 those famous words, "For God so loved the world, he so loved you and me, he so loved us, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but they should have everlasting life." And that text there, that scripture there, and other scriptures in the Old and New Testament show us that one of the causes of the atonement was God's immense and free and unconditional love towards sinners such as you and I. And Christ died. He didn't die for the righteous. He didn't die for the just. He didn't die for the godly. He died for us as sinners. It shows his great love towards us, his unchanging, his immutable love towards us. God loves you. This morning, he loves you. He hates your sin, but he loves you as a sinner. And Christ died for you to pay the penalty of your sins. My dear friends, as his people, how much he loves us with an everlasting love. But another cause of the atonement was this: not only the love of God, but also one of the attributes of God is his justice. And God also did this because of his justice towards our sin. Not towards the sin of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had none. Christ didn't die for his own sin. He was sinless. But he died for our sin because of the justice of God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verses 25 and 26 these words: "Whom," referring to Christ Jesus, "God the Father has set forth." He set forth his Son. He sent him into this world, and he set him there forth upon the cross to be a propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath, so that God becomes propitious or favorably disposed towards us. It is a wrath-removing sacrifice. God has set forth his Son to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, for his forgiving the sins of the Old Testament saints. Through his forbearance, he says, to declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that he might be just and, wonderful words these are, that God might be just, he might remain just, but still be the justifier of him that believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we often say, God could not just forgive sin. Sin had to be paid for. Either the sinner has to pay for it, or another has to pay. In this case, an innocent party, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid the penalty of our sins, according to God's justice. It's the cause of it. And this is how God is able to forgive our sins. And this is how God was able to forgive the sins of the Old Testament saints, because they were going to be paid for in his Son Jesus Christ, according to the demands of his holy law. The justice of God, a Christian writer wrote, required that God find a way. And praise God, he did find a way, that the penalty due to us for our sins would be paid, and paid in full. For he could not accept us into fellowship and into close communion with himself unless the penalty was paid. And it was paid. It has been paid. It has been paid in full, my dear friends. We're either going to pay for our own sins throughout eternal hell, or Christ paid for them. I know which one I want, that I've received myself, that Christ has atoned for all my sin, past, present, and future. Well, my dear friends, do you accept these things? Do you accept the causes, the reasons behind, those things that underlay the very causes of the atonement, those things that were behind them, according to God's eternal decrees? It was because of the love of God to you, and because of the justice of God, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. There'd be no injustice about it. Sin would not be overlooked. Sin wouldn't be turned a blind eye to. Sin would be dealt with. The person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we go free. Do you accept these things? Do you submit yourself to these things? Do you believe these things? Because that's the proof, one of the proofs, that you and I are Christian people. And that we might have access to God in prayer, access one day to God in heaven in glory, and access to the communion table to partake of the bread and of the wine. Do you accept the causes of the atonement? Are you a Christian this morning? But secondly, what about the necessity of the atonement? We've seen some of the causes of it. Was it really necessary? We might ask. Was it really necessary for the Father to send the Son to be the Saviour of the world? Did he have to go through all the sufferings of his life? Did he have to go through all the passion of his death? Did his body have to be buried in the ground and for him to rise again from the dead? Was it really necessary? Well, my dear friends, in one sense, don't be surprised for me to say this. In one sense, on the one hand, the atonement was not necessary. Because it wasn't necessary. It wasn't an obligation upon God to save anybody. He didn't have to save anyone. He didn't have to save a single sinner. He could have chosen. He didn't have to choose or to decide to save anyone at all. He could have chosen. He could have decided with perfect justice to have left us in all of our sins, awaiting the forthcoming and the future judgment. Indeed, he could have judged. He could have judged Adam and Eve immediately. He could judge us straight away, just as he did with the angels who sinned. God didn't have to save anybody, any of the human race, from Adam even down to the last person, anybody within the whole of the human race. Because listen what he did as far as the fallen angels were concerned. 2 Peter 2 verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, he didn't plan any salvation for them. He didn't accomplish a redemption for them. He didn't apply any salvation to them, but cast them down to hell, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. I always find, my dear friends, that that is a most solemn thing to think, that God didn't spare the fallen angels, and yet he's spared many of the fallen race of humanity. So on one hand, it wasn't absolutely necessary, but on the other hand, in another sense, the atonement was absolutely necessary, because once God in his love and in his goodness and his mercy and his grace chose or decided to save, even were he to save one soul, but he decided to save many souls. He chose to save many before the world began. Once he decided that, as a consequence of that, and we say it with reverence, there was no other way, even for him to do this, than by sending his son to die in our place, to suffer for our sins. If it was going to happen, it had to happen in this way, through no other person, no other offering, no other sacrifice and offerer than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this at the end, towards the end of Matthew 26 and verse 39. Christ went a little bit further in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he fell on his face and he prayed. Remember what he prayed? Saying, "Oh, my Father," he said, at the thought of the sufferings of the cross before him, "if it be possible." But you see, it was not possible. That is the suggestion. That is what he's intimating here. If it be possible. This is so terrible, what is facing me, what I'm going to have to suffer in order to atone for the sins of my people, for the sins of your people that you have chosen. If there's any other way, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. There was no other way. It was impossible any other way to save sinners, but that he take hold upon that cup of suffering and drink it fully, the very last dregs of it. And then you remember what he said to the two men on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 to 27. He said to them, "You fools and slow of heart." And my dear friends, we are, aren't we? We're so slow of heart to believe these things. Our hearts are slow. Our minds are dim to kind of receive and to understand these things. Our eyes are so blind not to see these things, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ? It means there, was it not necessary? It was absolutely necessary that Christ should suffer these things, he was saying, and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was necessary. He had to do it. Ought not. It was necessary that he did. We've already had Romans 3:26, which teaches the same thing. And then Hebrews 2 and verse 17. "Wherefore, for this reason, in all things, it behoved him." It behoved Christ. It means he had to be made like unto his brethren. He had to come incarnate. He had to become our sin bearer, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then towards the end of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, "Since it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and of goats, animal sacrifices, should take away sins, because they weren't effectual or powerful to do so, they didn't provide a true atonement for sin, a better sacrifice." Hebrews is all about better things. A better sacrifice was necessary. Only the blood or death of our Lord was really able to take away and remove our sins from us. Cecil Francis Alexander once wrote, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. The children often sing. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Was it necessary? In one sense, no. God didn't have to save. But once he had determined in his eternal counsels, the eternal counsel of his Trinity, to do this, then it became absolutely necessary for him to do this in this way. It was a necessity. My dear friend, this morning, do you see the necessity? Do you appreciate the necessity? Do you value the necessity of this? It had to happen in this way. Once God had determined to save you, there was no other way. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It was necessary because of the holiness of God. It was necessary because of your depravity and sinfulness. It was necessary for those reasons and others too, that this should happen in this way. Do you see the necessity? Because a non-Christian, somebody who's not a believer, I don't see that's very important. I don't see it's very necessary. It doesn't impact, doesn't have any kind of effect upon my life, but the Christian sees the need in himself, in his life, because he's so vile before God, such a sinner, and God's law is so holy, and God is so holy, and heaven is so holy. You can see there's only one way to get there, and that was through this sovereign and saving work, all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not through works, but by faith in his name. Now thirdly, what's the nature of it? Well, again, broadly speaking, the nature of the atonement is this. First of all, what comprises it? What makes it up? First of all, the active obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, rendered in his life, his whole life, rendered perfect obedience to God's law for us, in which he perfectly met its demands. He met its demands perfectly, the requirements of it, in our place, in order to earn a perfect righteousness for you and for me. We are lawbreakers. So if we're to be saved, in a sense, it's not enough for us just to have our sins forgiven. We need a positive righteousness. Where's it going to come from? We can't do it ourselves. We need somebody to do this for us. He has done it for us in his perfect life of love and obedience to his Father's will and to God's holy law. In the whole of his life, perfect obedience to God's holy law for us, perfectly obeying its demands, fulfilling its demands, in order to earn a perfect righteousness for us. Wesley wrote in that hymn, didn't he, "Leap ye lame for joy." When you hear these things, my dear friends, if you really have received them, if you really believe them, if God has opened your eyes to them, your hearts to them, then your heart leap for joy, because you realize where your sin was taking you. You realize where the devil was taking you. But now you see what Christ has done for you and where he is taking you. And you don't have to be ashamed at death. You don't have to be ashamed at the judgment. You won't have to be ashamed throughout the eternal ages, even in a holy and a glorious heaven, because Christ's righteousness is yours. It belongs to you. It is your possession, and none will ever take it away from you. Jesus, answering, said to John the Baptist, "Suffer me to be baptized now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus didn't need a righteousness of his own. As the Son of God, he was perfectly and eternally righteous. The righteousness that he was fulfilling by putting himself under the law was a righteousness for us to fulfill that. So then John suffered him when he understood that. Paul in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, our first parent, many were made sinners, so by the obedience..." Don't you thank God for the obedience, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in the face of your disobedience and your rebellion? It's not only those who have recently been on the streets of London and Bristol and Birmingham that have been rioting in that way. They're not the only ones that have been disobedient to God and to civil law. My dear friends, we have been disobedient too, but Christ has been obedient in our place as our substitute. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of God are you Corinthians in Christ Jesus, who of God he is made unto us." We don't make ourselves. He is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, our full redemption to come. And then Paul, in Philippians 3 and verse 9, Paul again said to them, "To be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, their righteousness, which is of God by faith. Now perhaps it is those who appreciate this most, who perhaps longest laboured in the law before they were converted, trying to make themselves right with God, trying to earn their salvation, trying to establish and go about to establish their own righteousness, of failing again and again, day after day, and then God opening their eyes to see that there is this righteousness of God to be had by faith, to receive by faith. And they realized it was a gift to them, and they received it joyfully and gladly. Such truly rejoice in the active work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his passive work, that's the other part of it, the passive obedience of Christ makes up the atonement. His sufferings in both his body and in his soul for us, in which he paid the penalty due for our sins, that God the Father would have visited upon us, and as a result died for our sins, earning forgiveness of them for us, meriting heaven for us, and removing all our guilt from us. He suffered in his life, in the whole of his life, in this fallen, sinful world, in his temptation in the wilderness, the opposition that he faced from the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin in his earthly ministry, the death of close friends like Lazarus and so on. He suffered in his life for us, and also he suffered in his death upon the cross. And perhaps, God willing, next Lord's Day morning, we may look at some of the things that Christ went through there upon the tree, the kind of pain that he went through in order to set us free, his being bruised, that we might be healed. But that's the nature of the atonement, isn't it? Two sides of it, to make up for our deficiencies in disobeying the law, Christ's perfect righteousness, our sin, he atoned, he paid for in full. My dear friend, to some degree, do you understand the atonement? Has God opened your eyes? Or are you like the Pharisees and all unbelievers, blind to these things and blind to their relevance and their importance and necessity for you if one day you are to reach the shores of heaven? There'll be no entering there unless you've received this atonement. And receiving it, part of that is having our eyes open to it and understanding it and being moved, my dear friends, by these things, our hearts being warmed by them. God so loved us to do this for us in the person of his only begotten Son. And what's the extent of the atonement to finish? Fourthly and finally, well, let me give you the Reformed view, the classic Reformed view, which we trust is the biblical view of this. The extent of the atonement is that when our Lord died upon the cross, he did not pay for the sins of the entire human race, every single person, everybody who's ever lived, without exception. That would be an unlimited atonement. That would be a general redemption, a universal salvation, which Reformed people on the whole do not agree with and don't think is biblical or scriptural. When our Lord and Saviour died upon the cross, he did pay for the sins of those whom he knew would ultimately be saved and find their rest, their soul's true rest in him. Reformed people tend to believe in a limited atonement, a particular redemption. But the offer of the gospel in and since Scripture is freely made to everybody without exception, because we don't know, I don't know, and you don't know who they are who will come to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we freely offer the gospel to everyone in the hope that there are some still before he returns who would accept these things and receive the blessings of God's atonement. For example, not knowing the extent of the harvest does not stop the farmer from sowing seed in his fields, throughout the whole of his field, and in all of his fields. Not knowing the extent of the atonement does not stop us from preaching the gospel to all. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life. Who for? not for the goats, but for the sheep. 10:15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I of the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Acts 20:28, take heed therefore to yourselves, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Those are some of many, many proof texts for a limited atonement. There are other views and other texts that people say support their view, but that tends to be the Reformed, and we trust the scriptural view of this. So, my dear friends, do you agree with that? Do you agree with the extent of the atonement? Don't believe that everybody is going to be saved, but you believe that God has a people, and it's for those that Christ died. So, my dear friends, we've been able to look at the end of Romans 5 and verse 11 this morning. Paul writing there about the atonement or the reconciliation. We looked at the cause of it. There was a reason. There was a cause. The necessity of it. It was very necessary. The nature of it, very costly. Cost our Lord greatly. Very, very greatly indeed in his life. And in his agonizing, painful death upon the cross. And the extent of it, most Reformed people believe, was limited. A limited atonement, particular redemption. Well, my dear friend, don't kind of question the mind, well, perhaps it's not me. Ask yourself, was it for me? Have I now received? Have you now received these things by the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith in his name? You have. Welcome to stay with us, partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. If not, if you're to stay, let the elements pass you by. But only take these things if you have received the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, his wrath-removing sacrifice.